A little bit later tonight, we will be celebrating the Lord's table. Now, in these evening times, we're celebrating the Lord's table. For a lot of them, I'm going to dedicate a major portion of our evening service to the Lord's table. Tonight is not one of those nights. I'm going to start a series that I have promised now for almost 2 years to talk about, and I finally feel like I'm at a point that I'm ready to actually have the package put together to deliver to you. Tonight I'm going to begin a series on the Christian and food, and the reason why I'm not waiting till next week that we're not celebrating the Lord's Supper is we'd only have 2 weeks to be able to do that. We don't have any evening services that we can do this in all of December, so I want a little more continuity. We'll also pick this back up in January as well. So tonight is an introduction to the topic, and I'm just going to warn you ahead of time, you're not going to need to crack your Bibles this evening. That does not mean that what I have to say isn't scriptural. Because next week we're going to spend almost our entire time just going through passages of Scripture. Tonight, just an introduction on the topic of the Christian and food. And really, we're going to write together, ask the question, why? Why should we talk about this? Or even more deeply, why would I as a pastor be interested in it? Or why should you be interested in it? One of the duties of a pastor is to be protective of the flock, the church that a pastor oversees. That, by the way, separates many men who desire to be a pastor. A man with a heart to shepherd people does not just want to feed the sheep, he also wants to protect them and keep them safe. Many men have wanted the blessing of getting up and preaching and teaching the flock of the church. That is the fun part in many ways. I absolutely love it. I have said to many people that if I could do nothing but study and preach the good stuff, that would be absolutely the best, all right? That's the joyous thing to do. This morning, for instance, in preaching, really, I think a message was designed to be encouraging to us in the midst of difficulties. God's with us. He's going to take care of us. He's going to bring us through these things. He's working behind the scenes. I love preaching that kind of stuff. But if a shepherd in the physical realm only worried about feeding the sheep, he would not be a very good shepherd. So that would be like a shepherd saying, if I could just bring the sheep to the water and eat the grass so they could eat the grasses and drink the water, that would be the best. But that shepherd would be no good if he did not take time to guard the flock as well. What good would it do to bring a whole flock of sheep to a place where water is with a whole bunch of wolves around? I mean, they can drink all they want, just going to make them more juicy for the wolves when they attack. So the shepherd has to worry about guarding the flock. Or to switch the metaphor, a good parent kid-proofs their house. They see things that look dangerous, like they might hurt their infant child, and they take proactive steps to ensure that that child does not get hurt. Like, if I see a sharp object on the floor, I don't leave it there with Isla around. The other day, she was walking around with a pencil sticking out of her mouth. She found it on the floor someplace. We have a lot of potential problems or people who could have caused that problem. And I didn't just sit there and go, oh, there's a pencil sticking out of her mouth, as if that was no big deal. I got up and said, no, we put that away. We work at trying to keep that stuff out of her reach. Why did I do that? Because I saw potential danger and I wanted to keep her safe. The desire to protect is something that is instinctive to pastors. We're always watching out for dangers. And for me, I've been increasingly concerned for quite a long time about the way food is being discussed and talked about among Christians. And I see some potential danger affecting the flock of God as a whole and could spill over into our church as well. And I want to cut that danger off at the pass. Primarily, my concerns spill into four areas. And I want to just discuss these four areas of concern tonight to give an overview of where we're going and why I think this is worth talking about, right? So I'm going to talk about these four concerns and then we will be done. Concern number one, I see increasingly people tying morality to our food. People tie morality to our food. Now, this is not a new problem. In fact, one of the reasons it's taken me so long to get ready for this subject is when I began to study the New Testament, there is a whole volume of literature in the New Testament that deals with this problem of people thinking that somehow what we eat or don't eat or why we eat or don't eat will somehow make us holy or not holy or less valuable or more valuable before God. Like, there's an entire book of the Bible that is dedicated largely to this very subject. Anybody know what that book is? Galatians. I mean, really, Paul deals with not only the subject of circumcision, but the issue of food that was destroying not only the fellowship of the churches in Galatia, but it was also destroying the gospel itself. We'll look at that a little bit next week. I'll reference it a little bit later as well. It's not a new problem. And it's not new in my lifetime either, or not new in the last decade or the time I've been here at Sunrise. It's been around since I was a kid. I just give you several examples from the past and from the present to show how I think this happens. Some of these I've shared before in different contexts, but they're worth repeating here. My first experience with this kind of thing was with a family in my church growing up. That family was like my family in that they had a bunch of kids, which meant we spent a lot of time together because they had a bunch of kids that were close to the ages of my family, and so we spent a lot of time with them. But they were different in one way. They were committed to certain health practices that they viewed as essential. And I could list many, but two of them that stick out in my mind, and I'm talking here about the ages when I'm 10 and 11, when I really saw this fully in front of me, two of them stick out in my mind were their use of vitamins and their use of distilled water. When we went over to their house as kids, we were always offered and encouraged to take very specific groups of vitamins. They were from various companies and sources, and supposedly they were supposed to really help us. The other thing that they always wanted us to drink, and they were always trying to sell our family on, was to drink distilled water. This is in the 1980s into the early 1990s, and there was a craze among people to drink distilled water. The kids, no less, also told me that to drink the water from the tap was akin to drinking poison. I remember that very clearly. They told me that. It would kill us. They had a machine in their house to make distilled water. And they were very active, not only to try to sell ones like that to our family, but to other families as well. Now, when I pressed, and I remember this as a 10, 11-year-old boy in that range, as to why we needed these vitamins and needed this water, I was told by one of the parents, because it's good for you. But I said, I had a big mouth, I said, but we eat good at our house. And that was true. My mother made sure that at nearly every meal we had fruits and vegetables, often fresh in both. We ate a wide variety of things. The only meal that I really remember where we did not have some form of fruit or vegetable, and usually we had a lot of those, was we would once a week have pizza. But even then, we'd often have vegetables on top of our pizza as well. We didn't grow up drinking a lot of pop or sugary drinks, but that was not good enough for this family. They insisted that it was morally necessary that you take these vitamins and drink this water because, as I was told, you should take care of the body as it was the temple of the Holy Ghost. So the implicit connection that they made to me as a 10, 11-year-old boy was, you must eat these things, take these things and drink this water, because if you do not, you are not properly caring for the body that that God has given you, in which the Holy Ghost abides in. And if you're not doing that, I mean, what's the implication of that? You're in sin. I mean, I put those pieces together as a kid. Now, interestingly enough, and we will come back to this in later weeks, that same family today is now split in 1,000 areas. They papered over actual serious sins in their family's life by justifying themselves in this area. And I think we're going to see that as a pattern among many people who do this kind of thing when they tie morality to food. A second and much more vivid example to me, and I mentioned this, I think, when I preached the book of Daniel, occurred when I was about 13 or 14 years old. My dad took me and another man from our church to the very first Men for Christ rally. I was at the first one. Some of you have been to some of the Men for Christ rally, and I have greatly profited from them since, and I've encouraged people in our church to go. But the very first one, on the very first night, was nothing short of a disaster. I was 13, 14 years old, somewhere in that range, and they had invited in fact, they rented out a huge facility in Wisconsin for this first one, and they invited in for a keynote speaker a man who preached and did karate demonstrations at the same time. He was a highly entertaining speaker in many ways, but he had not much to offer, at least on this night, and I want to give him the benefit of the doubt. I only heard him one time, but for me that was enough. He did not have much by way of good biblical preaching. He did a series of demonstrations, which I thought were pretty neat, and then he got to preaching. He preached from Daniel 1 about Daniel and his three companions who did not eat the king's delicacies, which were served to them. And his entire message was about why we should go on a fast with just vegetables and why that was morally necessary. His whole thrust was that eating healthy was commanded biblically. He talked about how losing weight was demanded. Now, I was only 13 or 14 at the time. I can't remember for sure, one of those two. It's right in that range. But I was no older than that. And even with my pea-sized brain, I remember thinking that if you read Daniel 1, Daniel and his friends were lifted up and praised because they were fatter in flesh, not skinnier. I remember thinking, where's this guy coming from? He's telling us to lose weight. That seems to be the opposite of what the text says. They were said, these guys are better than everybody because they were fatter in flesh. That night, we went back to our hotel room, and my dad and the other man discussed this stuff late into the night, and neither of them were pleased at all. Ironically, my dad, who was a heavyset man, and the other man, who was skinny as a rail, both agreed that the teaching was way off, and so did I. It was bizarre. Incidentally, the very next day at that same conference, they had a man speak from the Psalms in the daytime session. He was as dry as all get out as a speaker, but his content was rich and full, and I learned a ton. It was actually one of those moments in life that made me think, I would love to teach the Bible like that someday. So it wasn't all bad. But that first night, I remember that very clearly. These early experiences, and I could name many, many more, showed me that there exists within the heart of people a desire to think that if they would just eat and consume the right things, it could potentially make them holy or more righteous before God, or at least better servants of God and obedient to Him. Now that was then, but this is now. So is this still a problem? The answer is most certainly yes. A couple years ago, I ran into an individual who was big into fitness and healthy eating. I met him because I saw him reading a book by a pretty broad Christian author, and I asked, is that a good book? Just as a way to strike up a conversation and hopefully to find out if he knew the Lord and get into the gospel. When I asked him that question, he said, it is, and we did strike up a spiritual conversation. I do believe that the man it was and is a genuine believer in the Lord. He began to tell me, when I asked him what he did, he began to tell me that he was a fitness instructor, and he told me about his passion in this area. So far, so good. He found out that I was a pastor, and he asked me a question. He said, so what do you do as a pastor teaching and preaching about food? I said, what do you mean? He said, I mean, do you teach people that they ought to eat right as Christians? I said, well, no, not really, to be honest. He said, well, I think that's one of the main reasons we have all these moral problems today is that people don't eat right. Their body's all messed up and their brain is all messed up, so they do bad things as a result. Now, let me be real clear. I am the first one to admit that what a person eats and does to their body can affect their judgment. I've often counseled people who are facing things like depression to see a doctor, or even I ask them regularly about what they're eating and are they going on a good sleep schedule. So I think those things are important, and I have done that many times. A consistent diet of 25 Cokes a day will probably not produce happiness. Who knew, right? I mean, there are things that are incredibly obvious. But that's not what he meant, and I realized that as we pressed forward in the conversation. He actually believed that many of our moral crises in our country derived from bad eating. And here's the thing, I wish I could say that was the only person I met over the last several years who believed this. Just a couple of months ago, I ran into a Christian woman who talked to me about where she got her milk. She wanted a certain kind of milk from a certain producer. We both knew that person, where she got her milk from, and she drove many, many miles to get that milk. And I asked her the reason why. Why did you drive so far? Here's what she said. Because it believed it was good for her kids to have the healthiest things to eat because it would make them better behaved. I recently read a book entitled, What Would Jesus Eat? I will tell you that I did much gritting of my teeth while I read that book, but I wanted to see what is being said out there. It's a fairly popular book written by a man named Don Colbert. This guy has been featured as a regular guest with John Hagee, Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, as well as on the Dr. Oz Show, Fox News, and others. And in this book, he argues, apparently with a straight face, that we can learn how we ought to eat by looking at Jesus. And if you say, did Jesus teach us anything how to eat? His answer was, and is in the book, that we don't so much have to look at what Jesus said, but what he did. So he talks about the things that Jesus probably would have eaten when we see him eating. And so he says we should do how Jesus would have ate back 2,000 years ago. That, by the way, is impossible. You can't do. Our food has dramatically changed, and it isn't just because of GMOs. I can tell you that honestly. I've done a ton of research in this area. Now here's the conclusion to his introduction as he invites people to read his book and buy into his ideas. And I'll tell you, buy is the key word. He has a website where he'll sell you all the things that you need to eat. Here's what he says in the conclusion to his introduction as he invites us into his book. Quote, this book presents the way of Jesus eating. If you truly want to follow Jesus in every area of your life, you cannot ignore your eating habits. It is an area in which you can follow him daily and reap great rewards for doing so. Following Jesus in your diet requires a commitment to change, a commitment to be all that God created you to be, and a commitment to yield your desires to God's instruction. God, in turn, will honor your heartfelt commitment by giving you more energy, better health, and a greater sense of well-being. Are you willing to make a commitment to follow Jesus' example and eat the way he ate? If you are, turn the page and let's begin. And all we need now is to have every head bowed and every eye closed, and let's have an invitation. That's an evangelical invitation to say, commit your life to Jesus by eating right. That's a book that HarperCollins and Thomas Nelson have published together and is being marketed to Christians even today. You can buy it for $1.99 right now on Kindle on sale. I don't recommend it. Well, it's overpriced there. Okay, so now I could list many more examples, but let me just step back and say that this issue of tying morality to what we eat is not just a Christian issue. I think Christians are largely taking clues from our culture on this one. Because more and more of our culture is obsessed with health, and they speak of it in moral terms. That's why shows like Dr. Oz have done so well. People are obsessed with health. People speak about food, both in its consumption and its production in moral terms. If you ask, why do you think that free-range chickens are such a big thing now? It's not just that they might taste better, or even that they might even be better for you. It's also the morality, even of the production of food. Why do you think that companies like Monsanto are vilified by people? It's because our culture is looking primarily these days for moral justification. Here's the thing. Every person needs to feel justified. You need to have a way to feel that you're morally right. We have a vacuum and we desire justification. Our natural tendencies as humans is to find that justification in anything we can. So today in our culture, one of the most moral questions for many that you can answer today is, what did you have for dinner? That's not quite such a big deal up here, but it's coming and it's growing. And that's a sad thing for a culture that can't condemn sexual sins as sins or abortion as sin. But bless God, we can go to bed with a clean conscience knowing that we bought fair trade coffee and ate organic turkey for dinner and made sure that we got a 45-minute workout for the day. There is a huge portion of the American population that thinks that they're righteous because of those kinds of things. We're always looking for stuff to make ourselves feel better and paper over the real sins of our life. And if you don't think that's a thing, you just have not seen much of our world today. I'm greatly concerned that morality is being tied to our food in ways that are dangerous, and some of that is spilling over into the Christian church. So there's one concern, morality being tied to our food. Here's a second area of concern, and not only morality being tied to our food, the second issue is of table fellowship being restricted among Christians. Table fellowship being restricted among Christians. The New Testament has an incredible amount to say about Christians fellowshipping with each other. It is well documented that in the New Testament that Christians are to be marked by hospitality. And one way in which they show that is when people have meals together. Now, sometimes that happens as a whole church. Baptists are known for this, such as a potluck or even in our song, scriptures, and snacks. But often it's much more than that. Healthy churches, and I don't mean that in the physical kind, healthy churches have lots of people who share meals with each other. Sometimes they deliver them. Sometimes they open up their homes for people. This, however, in more and more places is getting increasingly difficult to do. There is a real fear about offending people with a meal. Now, I'm thankful that I do not see this largely in our church, but I hear it from other churches and other church leaders. Now, let me get to throwing down a few terms and definitions here for a moment. I am not talking about restrictions at the table with people who have genuine food allergies and restrictions. When one of my children was very young, they started developing a reaction to strawberries. Every time they would eat one, they would break out with a rash. The trouble was, this child loved them. We tried different strawberries from different places. We tried organic strawberries. They all produced the exact same thing. The rash didn't seem to be serious, but it seemed to be getting worse and worse each time this child had strawberries. Finally, we took this person to a specialist in this stuff, and he recommended that we try cutting out strawberries for a whole year. He said, this sounds like really simple advice, but he says, sometimes when we are young, we can develop a reaction to things that if we just give it a little time, the body will take care of it itself. But if you keep giving them to a child, the body may continue to fight it wrongly. So just take a year off, try it again. Again, it wasn't really serious, but it seemed to be getting more and more intense. So we did for a whole year. And that meant that when we went to people's homes and they offered strawberries over the summer, we had to tell them no. And I hated doing that. Thankfully, after a whole year, we slowly introduced them back, and this person was fine. And all of my children to this day like strawberries. Now, that's a really simple example, but what it indicates is I'm not talking about here people who are restricting table fellowship because of genuine reactions and allergies to things. There are people who have serious allergies and reactions to certain foods, and then there's just some of those things that just disagree with our constitution, you know? They just kind of make your stomach upset. There's Christians, for me, I've discovered as I get older, the list of things that disagree with my constitution grows more and more and more, and I have found that I'm not alone in this, that this just happens. I mean, I used to be able to throw down a 1 liter of pop, a couple of jelly donuts, and a bag of candy to boot and not have it affect me a bit. If I did that today, I'd be in agony the next day, all right? My belly would say, bad idea, all right? So there are those things as we age and as different things happen to us, there are things that just affect our constitution. So we have stuff that's just like, that doesn't make me feel real good, to this has actually serious allergic consequences for us. What I am talking about is not those kinds of things, but the people who have a reaction of ick to certain foods. For instance, there are Christians who will be invited over to someone's house and bring their own food, not because of serious allergies, or because they don't want to be contaminated by the foods of others. That's happening more and more. Or there are people who will refuse to let their children play with other children because of what foods they might share. Table fellowship is important for Christians. One of the most intimate things you can do is to share a meal with someone in your home, literally. There's not much more of an intimate thing you do. You invite them into your place and you prepare a meal for them and you sit down together at a table as equals. It's one of the reasons, I've told you this before, it's one of the reasons that you look at great conferences of great leaders, they often do this around food, because it shows intimacy and a genuine desire to serve and to be caring. When things are being done where that is disrupted, especially in the matter of Christian fellowship, we have a problem. And just to be clear here, when a person has a real food allergy or reaction, table fellowship actually offers a path toward love. So when I find out that a person can't have dairy or they will be unable to use the bathroom right for a month, I don't say, well, let's have them over for cheese pizza and milkshakes. My love for them says, let's do something else. But that's not the same thing as someone saying, I can only eat grass-fed beef because the rest is poison. Those things are actually interrupting table fellowship. And when you start throwing around words like poison or killing, you are actually on moral turf. Those aren't neutral terms. Those are moral terms. And as I mentioned, there is a whole book of the Bible devoted to this kind of thing, where in Galatians, Paul called out another apostle, Peter, for dividing over food choices. And Paul put the matter bluntly, Peter was contradicting the gospel. Eternity was at stake because of the choices made about food. Go read Galatians 1 and 2, and you will see that conclusion screaming out. Heaven and hell were in the balance. We should think of this as a big deal. Third area of concern, not only about the morality of the food, table fellowship, third area of concern, and these are ranked in my mind, by the way. The morality of the food is the most important. Second, and really close to that, is table fellowship. Third is restricting the joy of others. Restricting the joy of others. Doug Wilson has a book called Confessions of a Food Catholic. And he compares people who have genuine allergies or reactions to certain foods as people who have one leg. By the way, I really liked his book. That is to say, they have a real disability. I'm really thankful that I have neither of each. That is to say, I don't have any serious allergic reactions to food, and I have both of my legs. The worst reaction I get when I eat something that doesn't that affects me is when I eat apples. I often start to feel that my nose is sweating. Now you know something about me that very few people do. Literally. And I've tried lots of different apples. It honestly feels like water is just going to start pouring off of my nose. Like, you know, like your whole body's covered in sweat, only it's just here. Like I said, I've tried different kind of apples, and generally speaking, it happens over and over again. However, I do not let that stop me from my love of apples. Because when I touch my nose, it's dry as a bone, but I feel conscious, like everybody's looking like, why is he sweating on his nose? That literally happens to me. That's the worst allergic reaction I have to any food. I am very, very thankful. I do have certain foods that don't agree with my constitution. As I mentioned, that list grows more as I grow older. But there are people who have real problems with certain foods, just like there are people who only have one leg. Doug Wilson, in that same book that I mentioned, offers two lessons that I think are really helpful for us. First, we should not restrict everyone else to doing things that only one-legged people can do. Otherwise, we steal their joy from them. Second, when two-legged people act like they only have one leg, it's really an injustice to people who genuinely only have one leg. And let me unpack both of those statements for a moment. We should not restrict everyone else to doing things that only one-legged people can do. Just because one person or several persons have a restriction about a certain food, it does not follow that everybody else has to go along with that restriction. So if one person can't dairy, it doesn't mean that we can never have dairy at a meal. So at our house, many in my family have milk for many meals. If we invited someone over and they couldn't have dairy, we actually wouldn't change that practice. But we'd sure be sure to offer water or lemonade or something else that they could drink. We obviously would not choose to have cheese chowder for our main meal. We would want to serve that person, but we don't have to change everything for that person. Otherwise, if everything we do as a society says we have to do everything to the least common denominator, you strip away joy everywhere because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. You know, there's a lot of foods out there that people just really like, and we just shouldn't have to say no to them just because some people can't have them. For instance, it doesn't mean that we can't serve ice cream at a wedding with the cake, just because there might be some people who don't like dairy. Now, on the other hand, if both the bride and the groom can't do dairy, their choice to not have ice cream at their wedding. Good for you. Good for them. These things are choices that we can make. This kind of thinking is happening more and more. Well, these people can't eat XYZ, therefore we can't serve it. Again, if we don't offer any alternatives, that's what not loving. In the same way, we don't say, well, some people only have one leg, therefore our church softball team should be eliminated. That makes no sense. Some people can play that game, and they should enjoy it. And the same is true with foods. Second, when two-legged people act like they only have one leg, it really is an injustice to the people who genuinely have one leg. So going back to the dairy example, take a person who used to love eating dairy products. There was nothing better for them than cookies and milk. They loved cheese curds. They could not wait to have their favorite dessert with real whipped cream. But now they can't. It pains them that they can't. And then they come along, and then comes along a person who says the dairy industry is poison for people, and they won't drink or consume any dairy products. And they say to others, you know, we should not have dairy at this event because he can't have it and I can't have it. Now, how does that make the person with the genuine allergy feel? He's a one-legged person who somebody else is coming and acting one-legged for him. And at that point, it really cheapens his genuine hurt and need. Now, my argument is going to be here, and we will unpack it further, that we ought to be happy for everyone else and what they can eat, and we should celebrate it. Quite frankly, there are some foods that are just plain disgusting to me. I've got a group of pastors that we get together and down in the cities, and we read books together and then discuss them. We try to do this about once every 4 to 6 weeks. And a couple of the guys that are there are native Koreans. So they wanted to take us to a genuine Korean restaurant. So we went. A lot of stuff I really like. I like a lot of Asian foods. I learned a lot, you know, us Americans often lump all people groups together. Korean food is not the same as Chinese food, which is not the same as Japanese food. There's a whole host of differences in them. So we're at this Korean restaurant. I did look it up on the website before I went. You're like, what am I getting into here? And they had a lot of stuff that I really loved. Well, there were two things that these guys said, oh, you absolutely got to try this. First is this little bowl of soup. I don't even remember what it's called, that they'd serve everybody when you got there. None of us liked it. I mean, we ate it to be like, oh, this is great, brother, you know, but it's like inside, like, this is disgusting. I mean, I don't know where you think that this tastes good. And I have a really wide palate to like a lot of things. The other thing is they had some great stuff up, but there was a buffet that you could choose from. And they had this area in which they had this whole series of noodles with various vegetables in it, and they had whole octopuses in there, like little ones, about this big, right? I ate it. I actually really enjoyed it until I got to the head of one. And I'll just try to tell you, the texture of that just wasn't for me. So when we were asked to go back there a second time, I made sure I skipped that one in the line. But they loved it. That was their thing. Praise God. The whole earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. And if you want to eat that, go for it. Truthfully, there's actually very few things that I don't like. There are a few, but there are very few things that I don't like. That happened to be one of them that day. We should celebrate what people enjoyed. So look, put it in a recent conversation we had on Sunday morning. If you like lima beans, have at them. All right, they're all yours. Enjoy. Or for the person who likes a McDonald's fish sandwich, I don't. It's okay, but you love it. That would be my wife, all right? All right, go for it, absolutely. Or I happen to be a person who loves mushrooms fried in a pile of butter. I could literally eat a whole meal of that. And some of you right now are going, that's as bad as the octopus head. It's disgusting to me. We're going to unpack this more, but I'm going to suggest that we ought to be happy about the variety of foods that are out there and celebrate with people who want to eat them. That ought to be our default position as Christians. I'll unpack that more in weeks to come. But I have a concern, though, that right now, increasingly, there's a restriction of joy in what people can eat because of morality being tied to food, because of and because of certain fears and things like that. And I want to talk about those in the weeks to come. My fourth concern, we're almost done here. This is short, and we have to be brief because time is up. My fourth concern, and again, these are ranked in my mind. You have the issue of morality and food, table fellowship. You have the issue of restricting joy for others. My fourth concern, and this is the least of concerns, but it is a concern to me, is that of logic. If Christians think poorly in one area, they are likely to think poorly in others. In other words, if you can't think clearly about how to think about food, you probably will be the kind of person who can't think clearly about other Christian real doctrines like the Trinity or the gospel itself. So today I hear words being thrown about like natural food or whole foods or organic food or processed food. And when I hear this stuff by a lot of people, not everybody, but a lot of people, when they use those words, I think like the Princess Bride classic line, this is one of the few times I will ever quote movies in one of my talks with you. Inconceivable. You keep using that word, but I do not think it means what you think it means. There are incredible piles of bad thinking about this stuff. And it's not good when Christians fall for it, when they aren't careful about how they use language and what they actually mean. So where do we begin to address all of these concerns? Well, of course, the answer is the Scriptures. And if you come back next week, we're going to spend a lot of time in the Scriptures to just start get an overview of what the Bible says to us about food. And we'll eventually take those things and apply them to some of these concerns. But it'll take us a little while because we've got to do some digging into the Scriptures. So tonight, this is kind of like a very long introduction, all right? So that's why I said we're not opening the Bibles tonight. We'll do that next week. But I just want to give you an overview of where we're going, why I'm going there, and I hope that helps. Questions or comments, even rude remarks, I'll take them before we have a word of prayer. And then we're going to transition to something totally different and take a little time to celebrate the Lord's table. Which, by the way, there is a connection here. The Lord's table is one of those intimate times where all the people of God come together and they share a meal of sorts. And it is a glorious thing. It is a picture of the feast one day that is to come. Any questions or comments? All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll prepare our hearts for partaking of the Lord's table. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the joy that you have given to people, even in an area like this of food. And I pray that you would help us to think clearly and wisely about these things as a church, as individual Christians, and give us wisdom as we navigate through this. There are a lot of minefields that we can step into one way or the left, myself included, so give me grace and wisdom as well as I lead this discussion among your people. I thank you for the great privilege of sharing together a remembrance of the meal that Christ had with his disciples and with us even today. I thank you for the privilege of celebrating your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we now transition to this time, you would help our hearts to be prepared to partake of these elements, remembering what Jesus has done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.